evening. And then he sums up some things. And so we'll try to make it all the way through 7. If we don't, we'll just pick it up before we get into the consecration of the priest. Because Leviticus has the first 7 chapters are the 5 sacrifices that are given. And then it goes into the consecrations of the priests and how they are to prepare themselves for giving the sacrifices. And then it goes into the way that the priests are supposed to live, or those who work in the temple area or the tabernacle area are supposed to live. So we'll see if I get that done today. I know this. I need to have a short intro. Whenever I try to go over 3 chapters, I have this long intro, and I just shoot myself in the foot right from the get-go. So we're not going to have a long intro today. In fact, I'm going to stop talking now so I can pray and get into the study. But I do have such a list of announcements that they had to make me a pulpit sheet just so I would remember them all in giving them to you. And first of all, I forgot already, is a Garments of Praise video. Garments of Praise is a ministry in Kenya that Iloe and her husband go there and support. They go there in our church, and we have a team that goes there. So focus your attention on the screens, and I'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute.
Single mothers, Ethiopian refugees, and orphaned children in Kenya need to know there is hope. Rachel is a single mom who struggled to survive, rising at 5 a.m. to work for neighbors, carrying water, gathering firewood, or digging in their gardens to provide food for her family. Her hope came through a sponsor at Calvary Tucson, whose support enabled her to attend the Garments of Praise Tailoring School. Rachel graduated and now knows she can succeed and provide for her family. Through God's provision and your support, Garments of Praise has partnered with Shalom Learning Center, where orphaned and neglected children, many of whom live in dangerous situations, can have a safe place to learn about God, receive a solid education, and eat nourishing food. For 6th grader Lynette, Shalom provides real hope as an alternative to her dangerous home environment where alcohol is sold and used on a daily basis. Garments of Praise also provides help in times of crisis for those needing food, shelter, and medical attention. Recently, the Jesus Cares Fund helped 8-year-old Peter, a sweet boy who is able to smile despite the fact that he is going blind. Thanks to medical treatment made possible through this fund, Peter has regained some of his vision as doctors continue to search for the cause of his blindness. You can change lives like these by becoming a Garments of Praise sponsor in one of these 3 areas as you provide the cost of tuition, supplies, and food at the Tailoring School or the Shalom Learning Center, or funds for medical and other urgent needs through the Jesus Cares Fund. Please take a moment to stop by one of our 3 tables in the foyer and prayerfully consider if you might become a sponsor and help us to continue the amazing work God is doing through this mission outreach in Africa.
Hi, my buddy!
God of our own.
So it's awesome. Yeah, I think that's great. This is a couple from our church, Iloe and Will, who had retired and felt like kind of like we're just going to kick back and take it easy. And God said, I got something else for you to do. And God came in and intervened. And although there are other churches that are involved with Garments of Praise, it is really something that came out of our church with a couple that started. And we've got teams that go. You saw part of them being there. And Iloe was kind of shown there in the end of it. And they really are doing a work and changing and touching people's lives. There's a table that's out in the foyer. It's got the different things that are there that you can pick up and look at sponsoring, helping people out. Well, and there's 4 different areas for you to be able to do that. So you can take a look at that and see how you can get involved. But it really does help change their lives. And If you want to go to Kenya, we got a trip that's going, all right? there is a family worship concert. Our worship group has come together to do this. It's not our worship. Our worship team has. It's not our worship team doing it. Scott DeRuiter used to lead worship for us, and Scott is now at Calvary Community Church in Phoenix, Mark Martin's church. And Scott's going to come down and do a family worship night for us. It's a worship night. You guys are really going to be blessed. All right. So it starts at 6:30 at our West Campus on Friday night. There's a parenting seminar this week that starts at 9 a.m. It is parenting for teenagers. If you have preteens or you have teenagers and you need some help, or we could just say if you have preteens or teenagers, you need help that's in any way. This is going to be a great conference for you. And this coming up Tuesday, there's a baptism. So if you have not been baptized since you made a commitment to Christ, we are going to be at Book of Life Church, which is basically Alvernon and Dodge area. Book of Life, you can look it up to get there. They are graciously, Steve Schermitz, the pastor there, is a good friend of ours, been a friend of mine for years. And he's allowing us to go in and use their place. We usually baptize over 100 people when we do. And so it really kind of thrashes their place. But if you haven't been baptized, you need to be, all right? I'll put it that way. And I'm just going to give up right now in trying to do 3 chapters. I'm just going to quit right now. I'm just not going to be able to do it, even though I do have 45 minutes. So let's pray. I'll have a very short intro tonight, and we'll get right into our passages. Father, we think of the Pentateuch. We think of something written so long ago, written and compiled by Moses. And we hear the words that you spoke to these particular people at a particular time for how they were supposed to live. And yet they also foreshadowed our days, which is a much easier time. They lived in a day where the law pointed out their sin and they had to atone for it. We live in a day where the law points out our sin and we find total and complete forgiveness by the power of Jesus. And we thank you that we can look back upon these days and see the foreshadowing of Christ, see that these things speak of where we are today. Give us a richness to our faith, a richness in the atoning work of Christ in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One word flares up here in these 3 chapters over and over and over again, and that word is atonement. And in theology today, there is the atoning work of Christ, that Christ on the cross atoned for our sins. And the picture of atonement is his death on the cross, and atonement has come to us to mean dealing with sin, the removal of sin. That's what atonement means to you and I. However, there's something different in the Hebrew base word for atonement. The Hebrew word means to cover. And so when we read that your sins were atoned for, it's that their sins were covered. And when we get to Hebrews, and the Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin, but Jesus removes it and forgives us to the uttermost, then we get a good picture of why he said that. Because the root word for atonement is to cover. The bulls, the goats, all they had to go through, so much more difficult than what we do. When we sin and we feel guilty, we can go to God and we can call out upon his name, and we struggle with whether or not we're really forgiven, or struggle with receiving forgiveness, or feeling like we got to go out and do something to get God to really forgive us. But forgiveness flows from him more so than I think than we ever really understand. They had to take an animal in and cut its throat and go through all of that process. In fact, when you think about that, if you saw me walking through the camp with a bull behind me, you might say, "Where are you going? What'd you do? Why are you taking a bull down to the, you know, to sacrifice?" I might have 5 bulls behind me. And I might say, "None ya. None your business. That's where I'm going." Right? We can blow it and call out to God. No one will know. We could be completely forgiven. It's forgiven by God and it's forgotten. And they had to go, you know, bring a goat, bring a ram, bring a dove. Now, these again are pictures of Christ. We're going to point out the things that are pictures. We've already talked about some of these, but we pick it up in the middle of the sin offering or the trespass offering here in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whatever he sees or knows of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. The last chapter, in chapter 4, he went over, what do you do if a priest sins? What do you do if the whole congregation sins? What do you do if an individual sins? Well, now in chapter 5, he breaks it down to some examples. For example, if you hear something about somebody and you have a responsibility to share that, whether it's somebody who maybe is going to suffer because of it or something that should be told for justice to take place, then that's the idea here, and you don't do it, then you've got to bring a sacrifice, and that's a sin. I love that God starts off with the way we treat people. The first example that he gives is not an example of something that they've done wrong. It's an example of the way they've mistreated someone. And I love that. It's not about something they did or didn't do in general. It's about something that they know about somebody that they should have shared, and now what do they have to do? So he's giving some examples. He gives another example. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass or unclean beast, a carcass or unclean livestock, a carcass or unclean creeping thing, which some of you guys would go, I would never have to worry about that because I don't plan on touching any creeping thing. And he is aware of it. He also shall be unclean and guilty. Every morning, every evening, there was a consecration offering given. The burnt offering was given. Every morning and every night, the burnt offering is given. And that made the people consecrated, holy, set apart by God. And so now when the people touched a carcass, the carcass was considered to be unclean, and they now were unclean. But all it meant was they couldn't go before God and they couldn't give their sacrifices to God. That's what unclean meant. They were unclean, and so now they had to give a sacrifice in order to be clean. So if you touched something that was one of the creeping things that you weren't supposed to touch, if you touched the carcass, you know, you have Samson with the vow of the Nazarite. Remember, he ate the honey out of the carcass, and that would have been an event that would have been unclean for Samson. He would have been unclean at that point. They took it really far eventually. They took it that if you brushed up against a Gentile in the streets of during the days of Jesus, that you would be unclean because you brushed up against a Gentile. But here you would be guilty when you, and notice that it says, and he is unaware of it. He is also to be unclean and guilty. So you could touch something you didn't even know you touched it, but you're still guilty. And you had to give it. So if you sin and you don't know it, you're still guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanliness, whatever uncleanliness, which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. And we won't talk details about verse 3. Verse 4, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that he may pronounce with an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. So he speaks of this process that happens in us when we are going through our daily lives and we sin in some way, we don't know it. When we realize it, then we're guilty and we have to take care of it. So you say, well, what do I do if I don't know that I've sinned? Well, we all sin in many ways. So when I pray, I mean, there's certain times I'm driven to prayer to pray about something. So I don't always preface my prayers when I'm praying for something that I'm driven to pray about. But if I'm just going to go and spend time with God, one of the first things that I do is ask for forgiveness. Because I realize there's things I've done and said because my heart is wicked. And even though God's done a work in me, I still have sin in my life. And sometimes it dawns on me. Sometimes I realize it. Sometimes I say it. As soon as it leaves my lips, I want it back. But you can't. It's gone. Sometimes I say something and it's a revelation of what's in the heart. Have you ever said something and realized that was such an arrogant thing to say? Lord, I'm sorry. I'm struggling with pride. You just say something and you realize it. Well, now we just call out upon the name of the Lord and we receive forgiveness. They had to get their animals and bring their animals in. But he speaks of this struggle of the dawning on someone of sin in their lives. And then in verse 5, and he shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and shall bring a trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. Female from the flocks of the lambs of the kids of the goats, a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement. There's the word, right? Which root is covering. Make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for a trespass which he has committed two turtle doves, the two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So nothing should keep you back. If you're poor, it shouldn't hold you back. There's even another one that you could bring if you can't afford that. As I said, atonement has become to mean something different to us than what it meant in their day. When theologians talk about the atoning work of Christ, they are not talking about the covering of our sin. When they talk about the atoning work of Christ, they're talking about the removal of sin from you and I. When the Old Testament talks about atonement, it's talking about covering. Verse 8, and he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer them, which is the sin offering first, and wring the head off of the neck, but shall divide it completely. But no, shall not divide it completely. So the priest is the one who wrings the head off of the neck of the bird. Remember, if you're bringing a bull or a goat, you kill the bull or the goat. I'm not sure why there's a difference, but there is. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out on the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. So again, this is like all the other offerings. The altar represents the cross. The altar is made out of brass, a metal that represents judgment, justice. It was at the cross that justice was met. The altar also had horns that were built on it, like the horns of a bull on the edge of the altar. It's kind of like the altar being in Texas. They put horns on everything in Texas. It's like there's horns on the altar, and they would put blood on those horns, but horns represented power. So there's power in the altar to atone for sins, and that's by blood that is sprinkled and poured out at its base. And again, you cannot get a more perfect picture of the cross. There is justice at the cross. There is power to atone for sin. Now we're talking removal. Jesus can save us to the uttermost. We're talking removal of sin. That's why in Hebrews he says, what, you want to go back to the old system? You want to go back to covering? When the law is weak in that it can't save you, but Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And so they sprinkled and poured the blood around the base of that altar, which speaks of the blood of Jesus that flowed down the cross and onto the ground. And then in verse 10, and he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So even though it was a covering of the sin, it was a forgiving of the sin as well. It's just that our sin isn't covered. It is gone. And isn't that just not only a great picture, but a tremendous reality? That my sin is not out there anywhere, but that he has removed it completely. He has cleansed me and taken it away from me. God says, I remember it no more. The work of the cross is the greatest work that was ever done. It was the most powerful work that was ever done. When Jesus forgave the paralyzed man of his sins, and then he said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or take up your bed and walk? Well, which one's easier for me? To forgive the sins of somebody else? Or to heal somebody? I don't have the gift of healing, not that I know of. And that would be easier for me to say, take up your bed and walk. Because forgiving of sins has to have a perfect individual who would go and die in our place. Jesus was saying, the harder thing of the two is forgiving sins. And then he said, so you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say, take up your bed and walk. And he healed him. So that the invisible was seen, his sin was taken care of, and he got up and walked. People looking at that man who was paralyzed might say, what an awesome thing that he was able to walk and he'd been paralyzed and how great that is. But in reality, the awesome thing that was done was his sins being forgiven him. When the disciples came back from ministering and the demons were subject to him, they were all excited. It sounds like us, doesn't it? They just showed up going, the demons, we're doing what we said. They're subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's better, that you were able to command a demon or that you have been forgiven and have gained a place where the Bible says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's where we're going. And that's great. That's what has happened here. Their sins have been forgiven them, even though their sins were covered. Verse 11, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, if he's so poor he can't bring them, then he who sinned shall bring his offering, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, a sin offering. And he shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. This is different than the grain offering. This is different than the first fruit offering. They put oil on it. Oil was a representation of the Holy Spirit. They put frankincense on it. Frankincense is the main ingredient in incense, so it represents the prayers of the saints, right? And so they were not to, this is a sin offering. They were to bring it, no oil and no frankincense, and give that offering unto God. What is it that drives us when we're looking for forgiveness? It's the guilt that we have that drives us. We sin, we feel guilty. Sometimes I have that guilty feeling and I have to seek God and say, I don't know why I feel guilty, God. I feel guilty. I'm not quite sure. I'm sure there's all kinds of things to feel guilty about, but I don't know what I'm feeling guilty about. So you weren't to put oil or frankincense on. It's a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take this handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, for he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's and the grain offering. So he says, out of these sin offerings, whatever is left will be given to the priest. It's part of how God provided for the priests who were giving the offerings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and a sin unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekels of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. This is the mishandling of something that is holy. The altar was consecrated. All of the utensils for the altar. The altar is not unlike a barbecue grill. And they had to have utensils to move the things around on the altar, to take them on and take them off. They were, I think, a little larger than what might be for a barbecue, but they were around. They were not for common use. They were consecrated for use on the altar. And anything that was inside the sanctuary, or once you passed through that gate and were now in the courtyard, everything in that is holy to the Lord. It's been consecrated by offerings. It's been consecrated by oil. It's been consecrated by things with frankincense. It's been consecrated to God. So now if a priest walked in, grabbed the shovel that was supposed to be used to take ashes out from the altar and clean it out, and instead he turned it around and used it to kind of smooth out a pile of dirt that was on the other side, he now used what was consecrated and holy and set apart for the work of the altar. He now used that for something common. And if that was done, if you were in the sanctuary as a priest, and you had an itch in the middle of your back, and you picked up one of the utensils on the table of showbread that was made for it, and you scratched your back. I don't know that anybody ever did that, but that would be an example of something that is holy, using it for now for something that is not holy. There is a certain sacrifice that had to be given for that. And God wanted you to make restitution for the utensil that you used. So you had to, if you got up and you misused that utensil, whatever it was, you had to now bring in shekels, the amount that that piece was worth, and give that to God. It is the first idea that we are given of restitution. But it is restitution to God. Now this becomes a very, very powerful point, because you have been consecrated, Christian. You have been chosen by God to be holy. God told Moses, take off your sandals, Moses, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Was that because that little plot of ground up there on Mount Sinai was holy from the very beginning of the day? God was like, this ground is special, it's holy ground. No, it's because God was there. When God is there, it makes it holy. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we touch the common, when all of a sudden our lives just begin to be lived for us, when we're no longer living for the things of God, but it's just us, it's just our life, we're no longer submitted to God, I think we need to come back and make restitution. We need to come back and say, Lord, I give you my life, and here I am. I'm yours, and I'm ready to wholeheartedly serve you in everything that I have. I don't think you can try to put a value on it and then go give that to the church. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you make restitution to God by saying, Lord, I'm holy, and my purpose is holy. Our purpose isn't common. It's holy. And so we are to live our lives for him. And so now they're to make restitution. So the idea of restitution comes in when it comes to touching something that is holy and using it in a common way. And so then in verse 16, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So that was a sin. He had to make an offering, and then he had to go out and get restitution for whatever it was that he touched and used in an unholy manner, and then he was to add 1/5 to it. So he didn't just get to pay what it was worth. He had to add another 1/5 to it in order to make things right. So when you went into the holies of holies, you just kept your hands to yourself. If you were a priest, if you were the high priest, if when you went into the holy place, just kept your hands to yourself. If you were one of the priests that went in and did those things, you do what you're supposed to do. You didn't go in with a flippant attitude about, you know, you didn't go in silly. You went in very somber and very serious. You did the business that you were about. And it really is a picture of our lives and the call that we have, that we are called to go out and represent Christ, and there should be a seriousness about us. It's not that we aren't to have fun or can't laugh, but there should be a seriousness about our faith and a seriousness about living for him. Now, it goes on to say, in verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear the iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he has erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is the trespass offering. He shall certainly trespass against the Lord. Now, Jesus became every one of these offerings. Jesus is the consecration offering. And I meant to put a list. I made a list out and left it on my desk. I walked away with it on my desk today. That's why I should put things in my iPad so I have them, but I didn't. But I made a list of the different verses in the New Testament that speak of Jesus as it connects to each one of these different offerings. Jesus is our consecration offering, or the burnt offering. He's the one that makes us holy, and he gave that offering. He is our grain offering, and the grain offering represents his body, the bread that was broken. He is our peace offering. It is by Jesus that we have peace with God. He is our sin offering. The way, and I mean, that is said over and over again. As far as choices that I had to choose from, to scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is our sin offering, there's dozens of them. But Jesus is also our guilt offering or our trespass offering. So it's been suggested, and possibly rightfully so, that Jesus not only had to pay restitution for our sins, but another 20% on top of that. Because he is our guilt offering. He is our trespass offering. So that the suffering that Jesus went through was not just the suffering that he had to suffer for humanity, but in making restitution with the 20% added on top of that. And again, if the guilt offering, if Jesus became our trespass offering for a holy thing that is violated, then it makes sense that he had to make that kind of restitution. No wonder the Bible says that he dropped as it, that his sweat fell as it were like great drops of blood to the ground. No wonder there was 6 hours of writhing and suffering on the cross. No wonder he faced and went through what he went through. Now we go to chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping or about a pledge. He's still, now at this point, going through examples. Or about a robbery. Or if he has extorted his neighbor. Or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely. If any of these things that a man may do in which he sins. And again, I love that when he's going for examples, he doesn't say, if any of you murders your neighbor, if any of you have committed adultery, if any of you, he doesn't go to these biggies. He goes to what would be smaller sins. If any of you guys find your neighbor's property and you lie about it and you take it, then, you know, you got to, you know, go deal with it. You're going to have to give something. So he starts giving examples, and the examples are the way we treat each other. And I've said this so often, and I believe it with all my heart, what God cares about us most is the way we treat people, having right relationships with people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. And if you feel like you're not treating someone properly, then make it right. Do whatever you've got to do. Be at peace with all men, the Bible says, as much as it concerns you. Get things as right as you can. If you have a right relationship with God, then you're going to have a right relationship with people. If you have wrong relationships with people, it's going to be very, very difficult for you to have a right relationship with God. You can't say, I have a right relationship with God, if you don't have a right relationship with people. A few years ago, 4 or 5 now, I was eating at Chipotle. And a gal from the church saw me. She came over and she sat down. That will happen periodically. Someone will sit down and talk with me. And most of the time, it's good. Sometimes it's a little weird, but most of the time it's good. Well, she sat down and she goes, I know you know I'm divorcing my husband. And I said, yeah, I know you're divorcing him. And she said, I just want you to know. And she had met another guy. She was divorcing him because she had met another guy. She goes, I just want you to know that I'm spiritual. And I said, I'm not sure why you're telling me, but I don't think you are. Because here she's mistreating her husband. Her husband, even after she had cheated on him, her husband wanted her back. Now, when you are in a healthy marriage, and those of you that guys that have a fairly healthy marriage now, you're going to understand this. You say to your husband, you say to your wife, you cheat on me and I will be gone so fast. I'll be like the roadrunner, beep, beep, pew, and it'll be gone, and you know that, right? But when there's an unhealthy marriage, and why he even wanted her back, I didn't understand it. After what she had done to him, and he would say to me, I really want her back, I wanted to say, let her go. Tell her to hit the door to hit her on the rump on the way out. There you go. For me, I'm like, if my wife treated me that way, I'd be like, I'm done, man. I'm gone. And I know Lisa told me that on a regular basis. You ever cheat on me? I'm not going to have to worry about divorce because I'll kill you. Right? I think from a healthy relationship, that's the way you feel. When things aren't healthy, well, anyway, I don't know why I'm going into all this, but because I don't want to finish 3 chapters, really. I don't like success. So she claims that she's right with God while she's divorcing her husband in a sexual relationship with another guy. She's not right with God, but she can't be right with God because she's not right with her husband. Things aren't right. You can't be cheating on someone and say, I am I'm in love with God. I'm really spiritual. You are deceived by sin. Sin has a deceptive quality to it, and you are deceived by sin. When you don't have things right with people around you, if you are mistreating someone, if you've got hatred and bitterness and envy towards an individual, and you think you're right with God, you're not. What does the Bible say? If you're bringing your sacrifice or your gift to the altar, the bronze altar, you got to think of that, right? And you're going to give it to God, and you realize that someone's offended with you, that you leave your altar there and you go and make it right and then come back and give your gift at the altar. It's the importance of making sure that things are right in the lives of people that are around us. So kind of do a little calculating. Look at your life. There may be some people that it's not good for you to go and say, listen, I just want to make things right with. But you need to make it right in your heart before God. And if an opportunity comes to make things right, then make it right. Sometimes it's a lot worse to go to somebody and say, I just needed to tell you that I'm sorry that I did this and this and this. Like, I don't know. One pastor's wife that I knew, for whatever reason, she felt it necessary to come and tell me that she forgave me for hating me for 5 years. And it wasn't good for me because immediately I was like, why do you hate me? I'm not a hateable guy. I'm a nice guy. And for weeks it bugged me. Why'd she hate me for 5 years? It would have been better for her just to tell God, I just don't hate him anymore. Instead of coming to me and telling me that she hated me for 5 years. If you've hated me for 5 years, just deal with it between you and God, okay? Don't come tell me. I don't need the headache, okay? I don't need the stress in my life as to trying to figure out why you hated me so much for... And me and her husband were good friends. I don't understand it. I really don't understand it. We were really good friends. She felt it necessary. I just need to tell you, I have not liked you for 5 years. All right, anyway, so we've got to have things right between us and God. And if I don't hurry, I'm not even going to get through chapter 6. So, verse 4, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, the thing which he has extorted, or what he has delivered to him for safekeeping, and the lost thing which he has found. So this is the idea of restitution again. Or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it to full value, and one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of the trespass offering. So not only was there restoration concerning the holy things that were misused, but there's restoration concerning when you mistreated someone and you owed them financially. But you were supposed to add one-fifth to it. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish for the flock, with your valuation, your trespass offering, to the priest. So you brought the ram for them, then you brought a valuation plus the 20% to the priest. So the priest shall take the atonement from him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things, that it may be done in which he has trespassed. So again, atonement is made, and there is forgiveness, but there's also restitution. So when we mistreat people, we have to evaluate. Do I need to make some kind of restitution here? Do I need to go to someone and say, I'm sorry? And that may be very appropriate. It's especially appropriate if you've hurt them. It's especially appropriate if you've been rude to them, if you've mistreated them. Sometimes it's not appropriate. It could be for various reasons that it's not appropriate. But if you can go and say, I just wanted to say I'm sorry, then just do it that way. Don't give a backhanded repentance. Don't go and say, you know, I'm sorry you made me dislike you. But just go, the less the better, really. Just go and say, I'm sorry I've treated you wrongly. I said things about you, or you know I've had malice against you, or you know that there's something that I've had against you, and I'm sorry. And just leave it at that. That's the restitution. Get things right, as much as it concerns you, to be at peace with all men. And then verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Now he's just going over what we've already looked at, but he's talking about it from the perspective of the priest now. So we learn a little bit more about the burnt offering only because it's for the perspective of what the priests are supposed to do. We've already had a whole chapter on the burnt offering. Then he goes into the grain offering next, and then he's going to go into the sin offering finally. And then in chapter 7, he continues on that theme, and we go back over all the offerings again. So let's read them, and we'll comment just a little bit on them. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. You remember that the burnt offering was to be burnt up completely. It was consumed totally. And it is a picture of you and I being consumed totally by God. It is not an offering for sin. It is the offering for a sinner. It's not for an individual sin. It's because we're all sinners that we need to have a burnt offering, a consecration offering, which now takes our lives and gives them to God. And that's to be burned all, it's going to be kept burning all the time. And the priest shall put on his linen garments and his linen trousers, and he shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which is in the fire, has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on another garment, and carry the ashes outside of the camp to a clean place. You remember, this is where the body of the sin offering was to be taken, outside the camp, and Jesus suffered and died outside of the camp, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall be put on, and the priest shall burn and put, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay burnt offerings in order on it, and he shall burn it, the fat of the peace offering, and the fire shall always be burning in the altar. It shall never go out. So now we've learned something new from the priest's perspective, that this fire was to be continually burning. That is, the fire that it's consecrated you and I is a fire that is always burning. There are always new people that are coming to Christ. There are always new people who are being consecrated. And the fire is always burning. It will burn as a symbol throughout all of eternity because our consecration is eternal. So the fire on the altar was to be kept burning always. And then verse 14, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord, and shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and the grain offering with oil, with frankincense, oil speaking of Holy Spirit, frankincense of prayer, with it the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. We talked about this in the chapter we covered on the grain offering, that the memorial offering of the grain is a type of communion. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So they came and they brought their grain offering in various different ways, and they burned it to the Lord as a memorial to God. And so communion has become a memorial to you and us, to you and I. And the remainder of it to Aaron. So Aaron got some of this bread, and his sons shall eat. The unleavened bread shall be eaten. It is a holy place, in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. Because it was holy, because it was an offering, after everybody had done what they were supposed to do, they didn't carry it home. They had to eat it inside of the court where the tabernacle was. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as a portion of an offering made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. The word most holy there, the phrase doesn't mean it's more holy than any of the other offerings. It means it's the same. Don't think that because it's bread and not blood that it's not as holy. It is most holy like these other offerings. It's the same. All of the males among the children of Aaron may eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Notice that these things are a statute forever. These were given for a very specific time, but they are speaking of things that are eternal. So they are statutes forever. Not that they would go on forever. They're not going on today. But they are forever because they're speaking of something that is far more precious and far more eternal, because these are pictures of the things of Christ. It goes on to say then, everyone who touches them must be holy. Meaning, You have had to go on through the washing ceremonies. You had to have given your sacrifices. You had to have everything right between you and God before you could touch the grain offering and eat it yourself. To us, it just represents us having things right, keeping a short account with God, making sure things are right between us and God as we go out to do the work for him. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 20, "This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer before the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and the other half at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in and bake the pieces of the grains offering, shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord." This is all information we've already learned. "The priest from among his sons who is anointed in the place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall burn whole. It shall be wholly burned. For every grain offering from the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." Then, verse 24, "Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering.'" He'll cover the peace offering in chapter 7. He kind of skips over that, does it out of order, and goes to the sin offering. "In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. And it depended what you brought. If you brought a ram, it was to be killed in the gate of the tabernacle." Excuse me, if you brought a bull or a ram, it was to be killed in the gate. If you brought a lamb, it was to be killed on the north side of, on the east side. Or is it the north side? It was to be killed on a particular side of the altar, right? So he says that it's the same thing with the sin offering. "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place, it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting." So God had chosen to provide for the priests that were offering the sacrifices by allowing them to eat of the sacrifices that were given to God. The people were not bringing it to the priests. They were bringing it to God. They were not bringing it for the priests to be able to eat. They were bringing it for their sin offering. But God chose to provide food for the priests by the things that were given. And I think in this we have a picture of how God wants the church to work. When we give to the church, we're not giving to the people who are on payroll, who are doing the work of the gospel of a church in an area. We're giving it to God. And then God takes that, in a few places in Scripture, speaks of the workman being worthy of what he does, and that the things that are given to God will be given to them. But you give it to God, and then it's given to those who are doing the work of the ministry. So from our perspective, we give it to God. From God's perspective, he takes some of that and gives it to the work that he's doing, or takes it and gives it to the work that he's doing. But from our perspective, it clearly is not, from their perspective, it clearly was not given to the priest. They didn't come and say, "I brought you some food." They came and gave their offering to God. And the priest knew that they got a portion of what was that for themselves. And it's a good way for us to look at our offerings to God, that we're not giving them to people. We're giving them to God. It's an offering that goes directly up to God. So in verse 27, "Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garments, you shall wash that of which it was sprinkled in a holy place." So the idea is that the blood now has been consecrated and given as a sacrifice. So the blood that's been sprinkled on this garment is holy. And so now you don't want to walk outside with that blood on that garment because the blood's holy and you're walking out into the common area with what's holy. So you got to go in and wash your garments in the tabernacle so you get rid of the holy blood in the tabernacle. It stays there. That is on you. "But the earthen vessels in which it is boiled shall be broken, and it shall boil in the bronze pot. It shall be scorched and rinsed in water." So the clay pots that were used were to be broken. They were done, but you could rinse out the bronze pots that were used. Again, these are the utensils that are used in these sacrifices. "All the males of the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." And stand with me. We will not make it to chapter 7 because I'm not going to do it in 4 minutes. Not that I haven't read through a chapter in 4 minutes before. I have just repented from reading through a chapter in 4 minutes. all this talk and a picture of the holiness. The blood that's sprinkled is holy. The utensils are holy. The bronze altar is holy. But the bronze in itself is no different than bronze that's anywhere else. The blood of that particular goat is no different than the blood of its brother or sister that's still back in the flock. The blood is the same. It is God and his interaction that makes it holy. You and I are holy, but we are no different than anyone else who is in the world. But we are holy because we have been touched by the living God. God has called us and he's drawn us. And we just want to follow the law of what we find here, of that this law of holiness and keeping things holy by making sure things are right between us and God. And if things are right between us and God, then we're walking in holiness. When we allow sin to come in, we don't confess it, or we harbor certain sin, we say, I'm not going to repent of that sin. I'm going to repent of every other sin, but I'm keeping this sin. It's my pet sin. Then we are not holy with God. We're holy when we make everything right. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We have to go to him and confess our sins. He's faithful to forgive us. But this whole picture of being holy is a picture of you and I. This tabernacle is a picture of not only of Jesus as the tabernacle, the temple. He said, tear this temple down, I'll build it again in 3 days. He spoke of his body, right? But you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as it was very careful to keep that holy, you must be very careful to keep yourself holy. And we do that by calling out to God, by the sacrifice that was given. Forgive me, I want things right, and then we're holy. And we walk in that holiness in the midst of this world, and when we get our feet dirty, we just need to get them washed by Jesus, right? Don't need to wash your head and your hands, Peter. All you need to do is wash your feet, and then you're fine. So we walk in a world, we get a little dirty, we just go to him, we confess it, and we're holy before him. And I tell you what, it was really an amazing thing that I don't think we've got a total grasp upon. The fact that we are holy and what that means between us and God. So I use my 4 minutes. Let's pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we want to thank you again for your word that here speaks of things that are so far from us and of things that we look at and go, what does this mean? And yet when we really begin to put it together with what the New Testament says about us and our holiness and being the temple, that we understand that you are concerned with being holy. You are concerned with the sanctuary being holy, and you are concerned with us being holy. And I pray for anyone here that doesn't have things right with you, that they would call out upon your name, that they would find that forgiveness, that they would make things right, and they would walk out of here and walk with you in that holiness to where they go, where they work, their jobs, their families, and keep things right. And when they find them, when they're made aware of their guilt, when we are made aware of our guilt, we thank you that we can just call out and ask for forgiveness, and it is total and complete. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.